Thanks, Leslie. Good morning, everyone. Great to be opening Matthew's Gospel with you this morning. In case you haven't met, I'm Lachlan. I'm one of the assistant ministers here at Dural Anglican Church. And let's get stuck into Matthew 21. It's a good passage to be looking at because, you know, it's the King's birthday long weekend, and it was just over 2 years ago that King Charles's coronation took place. Though King Charles became the king immediately upon the death of his mother, the coronation ceremony marked the formal investiture of King Charles with regal power. It was a day loaded with traditions and symbolism and celebration. The coronation ceremony itself included words and artifacts and clothing, some of which you can see here, that pointed to different aspects of the role of the monarch. But it wasn't just a formal ceremony, it was actually a celebration that lasted the whole day and into the evening that ended in a concert, including performances from Lionel Richie, from Take That, from Katy Perry performing in Sydney at the moment, if you want to relive the King's Coronation concert, and of course, who could forget Kermit the Frog? The whole day celebrated the new king and underlined the type of king that he would be, or at least the type of king he would aspire to be. And as we turn to this next part of Matthew's biography of Jesus, there are some similar things happening. Over the last few weeks, as we've been reading through Matthew's gospel together, we've been following Jesus as he's traveling towards the capital, Jerusalem. We've heard Jesus teach that his authority extends over every sphere of his followers' lives, that ultimately he has authority over our relationships, even with people who have hurt us, our sexuality, our money and possessions, and even our ambitions. And I'm sure I'm not the only one who's been challenged by the extent of the authority that Jesus claims over every aspect of our lives. But this morning, as he reaches his destination, he's arriving at Jerusalem, and when he arrives, or as he arrives, he wants us to notice what sort of king he is so that we might know him better and love him more and confidently seek our salvation in him. I'm going to be looking at the passage in three parts. If you've got a handout, there's some space there to take your notes. If you're someone who likes to plan ahead your economy of note-taking on the paper, we're going to spend most of our time on point two. But we're going to be looking at this passage with Jesus plans his arrival. Jesus is the humble king. And are God's people ready? That's what we're looking at this morning. So first up, Jesus plans his arrival. I don't know what you thought about this story as we heard it read before, but I reckon it's a weird story. If you're not super familiar with the Gospels, then lots of them probably seem strange. But in this one, of the 11 verses that make up this retelling of Jesus entering Jerusalem, over half of them focus on the quest for a donkey for Jesus to ride. It's weird, right? It doesn't advance the action of the story. Matthew could have just said, you know, at this point Jesus was riding on a donkey and moved on. It doesn't develop any of the characters, the other characters, since, you know, we don't know which disciples Jesus sent or whose donkeys they were. All we know is that people kind of followed Jesus' instructions and he got the donkeys, so there's no conflict to explore. And it's not like this is one of the great moral imperatives for all of Jesus' disciples to follow throughout history, you know. When Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the third is go to the town ahead of you and bring me two donkeys. It's not like that. It's a specific instruction to some unnamed disciples for this one particular moment. It feels like the sort of thing that any editor worth their salt would have put a line through and said, you don't need it. But I think what it's doing here is that it is actually signalling to us that Jesus was carefully planning his arrival in Jerusalem. I think this is reinforced when in the middle of the passage, Matthew has drawn on his own reflections to tell us that this was happening to fulfil the words of the prophet. The story slows down to encourage us to slow down and think carefully about what Jesus is doing. And when we do, I think that we see Jesus has carefully planned his arrival to help us see what sort of king he is. So we're up to our second point. Jesus is the humble king. A few years ago, when Charles was crowned, in his coronation ceremony. The history nerd in me got interested in the history and the significance of different parts of the coronation ceremony. For example, this is the coronation chair. It looks a little bit ratty, but that's probably because it was made around 1300 AD. It's been around for a while. It was commissioned by Edward I, and it's been used for the coronation of English monarchs in Westminster Abbey since. But if you look there, there's kind of a gap under the seat, kind of like where our seats have that gap for where the Bible is stored. There's a gap under this seat, and that gap there was designed to hold the Stone of Destiny, the stone that's been used in the coronation of Scottish royalty since AD 840. And so at the coronation, when they're brought together, the chair and the stone together symbolise something of the united kingdom that the new monarch is ruling over. Now, there's no coronation chair or stone of destiny as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, but we've seen he is intentionally entering Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, because he wants his followers to think carefully about what sort of king he is. And so we're going to dive into some of the history to help us understand what Jesus is communicating. We're going to see that Jesus is the humble king. He's the king who is peaceful, who has been vindicated, who will be vindicated, and who brings salvation. So first up, Jesus is the peaceful king. Read with me from verse 4 there, Matthew chapter 21, verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. As Jesus processes to Jerusalem as its king, he wants to be clear about the sort of king he is. He's a king of peace, not a king of war. In the ancient world, a horse was the sort of thing that was ridden by a conquering king. You know, a horse contributes to the image of power and might, and a donkey doesn't do that. It's hard to see how, you know, riding on a donkey could make you look powerful. And that's doubly so in this case as well, because you could get nicer riding donkeys, you know, the sort of thing that a merchant might ride, the Mercedes of the ancient world. But the text actually rules that out, because the second time it says donkey, it's actually a different word that's a little bit rougher, that conveys the sense of a beast of burden. Perhaps we might say, to, if we were kind of being, you know, an English expression, might be on the colt, the foal of a nag. We know from other parts of Matthew's biography of Jesus, as well as other historical documents, the Jews of Jesus' day, they were waiting for the king, the Christ, the son of David, whom God had promised he would send to save them from their enemies. But they were expecting someone to save them from the Romans, someone who would kick the Romans out. They were expecting a conqueror, a military king. But as Jesus rides a donkey into Jerusalem, he underlines that strength of arms is not how he or his people are doing his business. Jesus is the peaceful king. But he's also the vindicated king. Just like knowing a bit of history helps us understand the significance of the coronation chair and the stone of destiny, knowing a bit of the history of God's word and what it means in its context helps us understand what Jesus is communicating to us. See, when Matthew says this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets, one of the places he's pointing us to is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which we heard in our first reading. Zechariah was a prophet who lived about 500 BC, and Zerubbabel was the king of the Jews at the time. He was a client king of the Persian Emperor. The Persian Empire had expanded and it had overtaken the kingdom of Judah. And so Zerubbabel, the king of the Jews, was a client king of the Persian Emperor. He owed him allegiance. And during the rebuilding of the temple, Zerubbabel was effectively taken prisoner to answer to the Persian emperor under trumped-up charges of rebellion against the crown. And so he was dragged off to their capital. But despite his suffering, he was ultimately vindicated and returned to God's people in Jerusalem, which is what Zechariah 9:9 records. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Zerubbabel was a king who had suffered unjustly, but was ultimately vindicated. He was found to be righteous, innocent of wrongdoing, and having salvation in the sense that he had been saved. He had been brought low, but ultimately he was vindicated. And as they've been heading towards Jerusalem, Jesus has repeatedly told his disciples, Jerusalem is where he would be rejected and suffer and die. And I wouldn't be surprised if the overwhelmingly positive response we see Jesus receive here might have made the disciples forget what Jesus had told them to expect about what sort of king he was and what would happen in Jerusalem. But even in the midst of this celebration, Jesus continues to remind his disciples that his time in Jerusalem would be one of suffering, but ultimately being vindicated by God. Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 in a way that far exceeded Zerubbabel, the king of the time. And as Jesus rides this donkey, we see that he is the king who brings peace, he's the vindicated king, but we also see he's the king who brings salvation. I love a good mashup, and if you're not sure what a mashup is, that's when someone takes, you know, two different songs and brings them together to make a new song. You know, the new song, it'll draw on the musical themes and lyrics of the original songs, but it combines them together to make something new. The classic example of my mind is when MTV released Collision Course, a mashup of new metal band Linkin Park and rapper Jay-Z, but I'm sure you're all familiar with that one. But if Matthew, the writer of the book of Matthew, were around today, he would definitely be a fan because he loves a good mashup. Very often when Matthew quotes from the Old Testament, like he does here, he's referencing more than one passage. And when he does that, he's creating something of a prophetic mashup. He's drawing on multiple parts of the Old Testament to give us something new that actually has the flavors of both. He quoted from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, but he's also used some of the words of Isaiah 62, 11. Let me read it for you. The Lord has made a proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to daughter Zion, see your Savior comes. His reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. In the book of Isaiah, God's people had rejected his rule and they'd faced God's judgment for their sin, but God promised he would rescue them. He promised that he would send a saving king. And in Isaiah 62, verse 11, this other passage Matthew's alluding to, we see the arrival of the Savior of God's people. And so Jesus might have been consciously avoiding the image of a conquering king, but he is still very much the saving king, the one who has come to bring about God's promises of salvation for his people. Because ultimately God's people didn't need to be rescued from the Romans. The great enemies of his people and humanity as a whole were and are sin and death. And when Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he's planned his approach to underline the type of king he is. Jesus is the peaceful king, and though he will suffer, he will be vindicated and will bring salvation to his people. And as Jesus heads into the city, I think the crowd actually model the right response to the king's arrival. Have a look with me there at verse 8. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them out on the road. The crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven! What's the way to respond to Jesus? Well, it's actually to recognize him as the king. As the people throw down their cloaks and the palm branches, it's kind of the ancient Near Eastern equivalent of the red carpet treatment. And as they call out, praising God as his king, and his king. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in Jesus' day was an expression of praise to God, which is appropriate if God has sent his rescuing king. But it actually goes a bit deeper than that, because Hosanna was a Hebrew word that meant something like, save us, we pray. Now, it's debatable whether or not the crowds actually knew the full implications of what they were saying, but we, at least as readers, with insight into who Jesus is and what he has taught and done and what he is doing now, we can see that this response is the model response for people to follow. To praise God and his King and to ask for God to save us, for his King to save us. Because ultimately, our foes are the same foes that the Jews of Jesus' day had. The foes of sin and death. And Jesus is the only one who can save us from them. Which brings us to our final point. Are God's people ready? This passage has invited us to see who Jesus is. He's the King who God promised. But one of the confronting realities in both Isaiah and Zechariah is that this king, when he arrived, would judge sin, and so God's people needed to be ready for when this king arrived. As Jesus approaches Jerusalem, one of the questions that is raised is, are God's people ready? When I worked at uni, I worked for a here unnamed discount department store, and a couple of times a year, the management of the store would learn of an inspection. You know, people from head office were coming to inspect the store, and it provoked the question, were we ready? And even I, the lowly casual, could tell we were not, because there were empty shelves there, clothes on the floor there, empty stock, excess stock obstructing the emergency exits. The store would not pass an inspection, and so the local managers had to work out what they needed to do. Management showing up provoked the question, is the store ready for an inspection? The king showing up provokes the question, are his people ready? And as we wait for Jesus to return, we have to ask, are we ready? And the confronting reality to that answer is no. His people are not ready. They're just as sinful as they have always been. And I don't know about you, but over the last few weeks, as we've heard Jesus' claims of authority over every sphere of our lives, even over deeply personal things like our willingness to forgive, our sexuality, our money and possessions, and our ambitions, as we've heard Jesus' claims to authority over these parts of our lives, it's been uncomfortable. It's been uncomfortable for a few reasons, but one of the big ones is that these are areas, I don't know about you, but for me, these are all areas that I struggle, and the life that Jesus calls me to seems so beyond me that I can be tempted to despair of my sin and not bring it to Jesus. I might think I just need to clean myself up before I can come to him, or I might be tempted to think actually Jesus' way is not good and it's not worth pursuing. But at those times, we can remember who Jesus is and what sort of king he is, because there is something else that his entrance into Jerusalem helps us see about him. When Jesus rides the donkey, it points us to his gentleness, which should remind us of something that he's already taught his disciples about the core of who he is. Back in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And friends, we're not ready to face God's judging king on our own merit, but Jesus cares for his people. He died to cleanse us from our sin, and he didn't do it begrudgingly. He is gentle. He has a heart for his people. Dane Ortlund, in his book Gentle and Lowly, which if you haven't had the chance to read, is well worth getting and diving into, unpacking this idea, he says that for all those who come to Jesus, his heart is of gentle embrace. It's never outmatched by our sins and foibles and insecurities and doubts and anxieties and failures. For lowly gentleness is not one way that Jesus occasionally acts towards others. Gentleness is who he is. It is his heart. He can't ungentle himself towards his own any more than you or I can change our eye colour. He astounds us with his endless kindness. When we have done wrong, when we failed to do what is right, we can remember who our King is. He's revealed that he is the gentle King who will not turn you away, who will not deny you help, who will save you no matter what you've done or failed to do. So come to him. Keep coming to him and crying out, Hosanna. Save us, we pray, whether it's for the first time or the fifth time or the 50th time or the 500th time. And do it with confidence, knowing that he will not turn you away. He will save you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your King Jesus. We thank you that he is the gentle King who came to rescue us from sin. Father, help us as we continue to fail, to reject your will and his authority over our lives, to recognize his gentleness, to know that he will not turn us away, but that the hope that we have for life and for salvation is in him and him alone, and we can come before him with confidence, knowing his gentle love for us as his people. Amen.